Well, I thank you very much, and I want to tell you that it is indeed a privilege and it's an honor to have an opportunity to be a part of this gathering. These are great gatherings when we have an opportunity to enjoy the fellowship and remind ourselves of the fellowship that we have with one another. And I want to tell you that it's indeed an honor to be asked to speak, and I sincerely mean that. You may have gathered from the introduction that I have not been a full-time preacher for all that many years. And it has been many more times that I've had the opportunity to sit on that side of the pulpit and listen to these, and I've enjoyed them and benefited from them very much. It's only been a few times that I've had the opportunity to be on this side of the pulpit. So you honor me when you give me that opportunity, and especially with the topics that you've given me to address. Order. Order or organization is a distinctive characteristic of God's physical creation. We see that reflected in nature. And even in that word nature, we have the idea of things that are ordered and organized and predictable. There's a consistency in that word nature. And we see the consistency in nature because God put it there. It's a part of His design of the creation. Romans chapter 1 verse 20, Paul says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." So, he says, that those who see these things and don't believe in God are without excuse. God put order. He put organization into the material world that we see. It is God's hallmark. It is His identifying feature. We should be able to know that there is a Creator because of the order and the organization that we see in this physical world. God has put order into the physical side of creation. But He has also put order. He has ordained that there should be order in the human side, in the social side of creation. If you will turn to Romans chapter 13, I want us to look for a few minutes in the beginning here at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 talk about God's influence that there should be order in society. Romans 13, 1 and 2, "Let every soul be subject." Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God." I don't believe that this verse teaches that God somehow intervenes to appoint every ruler that exists at every time in every land. What I believe that this passage teaches is that the fact that government should be organized, that there is an organized government, a society, that's the plan of God. That's the way that God has ordained that things should be in the social side of creation. God put order in the physical side of creation, and God has ordained that there should be order in the social side. Now, these two verses in Romans chapter 13 are also important for us to understand a couple of key words to see how it is that God brings about order in society. The word ordained in verse 1 and the word ordinance in verse 2 are from one of the primary Greek words for order, and that is the word tasso. Tasso means to arrange in an orderly manner. It means to assign positions. Verses 1 and 2 use those words to talk about how God has ordained that there should be order in the social world. But there's another really important word in these verses, an important Greek word. In verse 1, where it says, "be subject," that Greek word is hupotasso. It's our word tasso that means ordering, but it's combined with the Greek preposition hupa, which means below or beneath. This word be subject, or this Greek word hupotasso, means to order below, to order beneath. It means to place oneself in submission to subordinate, to put in subjection to. Now, this is the key to having order. If you want to have order, you've got to have an ordering of the sources of authority. And the way that you have an ordering of the sources of authority is that you put some things subordinate to. You put below others in terms of authority. That's how God brings about order and organization. Ordering things. Putting some things subordinate to others. Now we can see that ordering in the family that God created. God provided the family with an organizational structure, a hierarchy of authority, if you will. Wives are to submit themselves to husbands, Ephesians 5:22, Titus 2:5, 1 Peter 3:1. Children are to obey their parents, Ephesians 6:1, Colossians 3:20. To bring order out of disorder, there must be an ordering, an authority. Some things must be subject to others. Order or organization is indeed a fundamental characteristic of God's physical creation. It's also a fundamental characteristic of God's social creation. We see that in governments. We see that in the home. And order or organization is an essential characteristic as a part of God's spiritual creation. And spiritual things, God ordained that there should be order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, to the Corinthians church, Paul commanded, let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul warned those who did not keep order. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly. Well, the Greek word there for unruly is a form of this word tasso, except with the negative. It's not orderly. It's out of order. Those who are not following the order that God has designated should be within the church. Hence, we see that there is indeed to be order also as a part of God's creation and specifically within the church. And by this point, I hope it should not surprise us to understand that the way that God brings about order in the church is the same way he brings about order in other areas. And that is by establishing an ordering. An order of authority. An ordering that comes from the designation of some as leaders, with the other people being subject to them. And hence our topic for this hour, simple things about the church organization. And the organization that we see of the church in the New Testament scriptures is indeed simple. It would be hard to draw up an organizational chart that was much simpler than the one that God has given us for the church. Let's note a couple of those characteristics. Perhaps you might want to say, let's look at a couple of the blocks on God's organization chart for the church. First, just as God has instituted order in society, we see that he has an ordering. And what we notice first is that there is one and only one person that is in that top block. There is only one person who is the head of the church, and that person is Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, Ephesians 1:22, that God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's in Ephesians chapter 1. Now in Ephesians chapter 5, we see the apostle Paul drawing a parallel, a comparison between the ordering that exists in the home and the ordering that exists in the church. Ephesians 5:23, Paul says, for as the husband is head of the wife, even so, Christ is head of the church. So the first thing we see about the organization of the church, the very simple organization of the church, is that the church has only one head. It has only one head. Therefore, it has only one lawgiver, only one person that is responsible for all things that pertain to the doctrine that's taught in the church. One head means one law. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul instructs Timothy, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. There is no man on this earth, there is no council on this earth that has the authority to give laws to the church. Christ has reserved that. God has reserved that prerogative solely for Christ. So a key of the organization of the church is that there is only one person in the top block. There is only one person who gives laws. But that is not the only thing we see about the organization of the church in the scriptures. God's design for the organization of the church includes men who have the authority to apply those laws that only Christ can give. There is no head of the church on earth, but God has given instruction in his word that there are to indeed to be men on earth that have the authority over the other people in the congregation. Paul instructs the Thessalonians about those people who are over them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Hebrews 13, 17, the Hebrew writer speaks of those people, and he speaks in several words of the authority that they have. He says in Hebrews 13, 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Look at the powerful words. Look at the ordering here. Some are above, some are below. And look at the powerful words like rule and submit and obey. Is it not clear even from this one passage, the three powerful words in this passage, that these men, at least on earth over a congregation, have got authority in terms of the people that are submitting to them? And this is perfectly consistent with the ordering that we've seen that is the hallmark of God's creation, whether in the physical or the social or now in the spiritual realm. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. And the way God intends to eliminate confusion among us is by the order and the organization that He brings to all that He's created. And that's true in the congregation. He has ordained that there should be the ordering of some who are higher in authority than others. God has revealed that men known as elders or deacons are to be a part of the organization of the church. Now I want you to notice with me, if you will, in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the qualifications of these leaders are given, notice that when these offices are discussed, that of elder or bishop, notice how closely the description of these men and the office that they fulfill, notice how closely it is associated with the fact that there should be order and peace within the churches. It was interesting to me to note in Titus chapter 1 that immediately after Titus is instructed that he should set in order things that are wanting in Titus 1 verse 5. First part of Titus 1 verse 5 is that he should set in order the things that are wanting. The last part of that verse says that they are to ordain elders in every city. And the very next verse then begins with the qualifications of the elders. Look at the close association between order and the fact that there should be elders and that those elders should meet specific qualifications. And we find something very similar to that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, perhaps in the reverse order, but still there's that association. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, immediately after he gives the qualifications for elders and deacons, Paul tells Timothy why it is he has been writing those things. And he says it immediately after the things he's been writing about the qualifications of elders. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy that he has written that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Order is associated with the position of elders and their authority. Having things that are decent and in order, things that are the way that we ought to behave in the church, are intimately associated in the Scriptures with God's organizational structure. The way that He brings order out of disorder is this ordering in which some have authority over others. Elders are a fundamental part of God's design for the organization of the church. They are an essential part of the order that's supposed to exist within it. The others in the church, the deacons, the ministers, the members, have important roles. They have important functions. They have great responsibility. But when you look at the fundamental organization chart as God has given it in His Word, it is simple indeed. There is one person in the top block that is head over all things. But within each congregation, there are those who have the authority over the others in the congregation. And they have the responsibility for applying to the various circumstances that may exist the laws that Christ has given. That is simplicity itself. So the New Testaments teach that there are indeed positions. There is a position or positions, because it's always found in the plural, to be filled by men who are given a specific but limited authority over each of the congregations of the Lord's people. But there have been an increasing number of people who seem to have been resisting what we may think is that very clear conclusion. And some of those who have resisted that conclusion are indeed among brethren, or people who we would have in the past considered faithful brethren. There have been, over the past 20 or 30 years, and an increasing number today, who say that elders have no authority. In fact, some would deny that elder or bishop is even a position, that it is even an office within the church or within God's organizational structure. Their belief that they state is that really, this idea of this concept of elder or bishop is really these men only through their godly example are able to influence those other people in the congregation. They really don't have a position, and they really don't have any authority. I was aware of a congregation a number of years ago, and this was back in the 70s, where the congregation, as it went through the elder selection process, said the following. What they said was, well, we know there are already some men out there, some good men, who are really already serving as elders to some who are a part of this very large congregation. Well, all we're really doing in this elder selection process is we're just identifying those people so the other ones will know who they are. And in fact, at one point what they said was, well, it's really the husband-wife combination. I mean, it's the husband and the wife and the influence that they have. That's really the role that the scriptures are talking about here when it talks about an elder or a bishop. Not that it's a man in a position, it's just an influence. Well, that seems to me to be very different than what I find when I read the New Testament scriptures. I believe it's a departure. It's a digression from the intended organization. It's a departure from the intended order that God has established. It's going to change the structure. It's going to defeat the proper functioning of a New Testament church. The New Testament definitely teaches that elders or bishops are in a position or office within the church. I believe we can see that because of the attributes that are described relative to those positions. People in the business world quickly learn to distinguish what is a real job and what is not a real job. In my associations in the past, I've known people who would say, well, you know, I have a friend in the military and I've told him when he retires, come see me, I've got some work I want you to do for me. Or somebody may tell you, oh, well, when you get ready to change jobs, come and see me. You know, I've got some work that I really need to have done. You're just exactly the right person to do this. Well, the person gets ready to make the change, and they go to the person. They find out they don't have a job at all. I mean, there's some work they'd like to have done, but they don't really have a job for them. When I was beginning my search for my first secular job back in the 70s, I found a publication that encouraged all those who read it, make sure that the position you're applying for or the work that you're wanting to do is a real job. And it defines several characteristics of what a real job was. They said a real job is one that has a title. A real job is one that has a salary. A real job is one that has a job description. A real job is one that has a start date. You need to sort out from these people who are saying, I've got some work for you to do. Distinguish, discern those who really have a job that you can be hired for and fulfill. Well, I believe we can look into the scriptures with that same kind of discriminating, that same kind of discerning eye and approach, and we can look at this position of elder or bishop, and we can see whether it passes the test. Does it fulfill the requirements of a real job, of a real position? And I believe it does. Last hour we were talking about we need to be able to defend the truth. Brethren, I think this is an area where we can defend what we do. If somebody will look at the scriptures with the same amount of intellect and the same discernment that they look into the secular world, they're going to see that the position, that the role of an elder, the role of a bishop, is indeed a position. It's an office within the church. And as perhaps you can see by the outline that I provided, it's on page 5 of the booklet that you have. I believe that there are 5 characteristics that we can look at where we can see an elder serves in an office. He serves in a very specific position as a part of God's organizational plan for the church. And the first thing that I've suggested that we can use to see that that's the case is that as we read the New Testament, this position is given a formal name. We refer to it as elders. Perhaps the more formal descriptor, in some cases, especially where the qualifications are given, is that of bishop. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul refers to the bishops and deacons. Philippians 1, 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Acts 20, verse 17, Paul sent a message to the elders at Ephesus. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now note, he sent a specific message to ask certain specific people to come meet with him. If the word elder in the New Testament was used just as some vague influence, well, when the church got that message, they wouldn't have known who to send. They wouldn't have known who he was talking about. But they understood very specifically what he was talking about. The men knew which one the elders were, and those were the men who went on that journey to meet with the Apostle Paul. So one indication, the first indication that elder is a real position is that it's got a formal name that differentiates those in that position from all others in the congregation. Second thing that indicates from the New Testament scriptures that elders fill a position is that their tenure indeed has a distinct beginning time, a date of appointment. I mentioned that one thing in the secular world you're looking for, if you're looking for a real job, you're looking for a position with a start date. I would suggest to you that in the New Testament, those who served as elders, they had a start date. They had a start time for filling that specific position, that office. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we see one of the indications that there was a specific ordination. There was a specific appointment, a specific time they began to serve. Titus 1, 5, Paul says to ordain elders in every city. Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas returned through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and they ordained elders in every church. Now, the Greek word that's translated ordained in Titus 1 and ordained in Acts chapter 14 have very much the same meaning. They mean to designate, to appoint, to choose, to set. The men at these places were ordained. They were chosen, appointed into a special position. They begin to serve as a very specific time. Before the time of that appointment or that ordination, they were not serving as elders. Unlike that congregation that said, well, some of you are already serving as elders, and now we want to go through some sort of appointment process. That's inconsistent with the way we read that it happened in the New Testament. There was a specific time of their appointment, of their ordination, a specific time that they began to serve. Seems to me that's a strong implication. There was indeed a very specific position. The third thing that indicates that elders fulfill an actual position is that there's a position description. There's a very detailed description and a delineation of the responsibilities that they have and their role within the church. And as we look at these, we see it's basically a supervisory or a supervisory responsibility. The scriptures talk in words about their ruling over other people. We looked at Hebrews 13:17, where we find the words rule and submit and obey. 1 Peter 5:2, the Apostle Peter wrote that elders are to take the oversight. Oversight, looking over with the implication of the responsibility for other people. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul instructed the Ephesian elders to take heed of the flock over which the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. To the Thessalonians, Paul refers to those who are over you in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Now, these men are not to act as lawgivers. 1 Peter 5:1 and 2, they are not to lord it over the flock. They are not to act as the Lord. They are not to act as the authority that gives laws, that makes up rules or new rules for the congregation. But still, they are given a supervisory, they are given an oversight, an overseership responsibility, in which they do have authority over the others that are part of the congregation. Hebrews 13:17 says they have to give an account for the specific position that they have. The role of elder, the role of bishop, it's a real position. It's a real job. And it has understandable responsibilities and understandable authority that goes with it. Part of the reason it's a distinguishable position is just that. If it's a role of overseership, if it's a role that has some sort of supervisory responsibilities, then you've got to have a clear distinction between those who are overseeing and those who are the overseen, those who are supervising and those who are the supervised. Another indication, it's a real job. It's a real position. It's a real office within the organizational structure that God has designed for the church. Now, a fourth thing that indicates that elders actually fill an office or position is that the scriptures refer to it as an office with an explicit term that means office. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, the King James Version, Paul says, if a man desires the office of a bishop. Now, the Greek word here is not one of the ordinary words that's used to refer to the man as a bishop. But it's a closely related word, but it's a word that does not refer to the man, but it refers specifically to the office in which he serves. It's from a Greek word, a single Greek word, episkopae. Thayer's lexicon says it means specifically the office of a bishop. A.T. Robertson in his Word Pictures in the New Testament says that the word in 1 Timothy 3:5 means overseership as it does in Acts 1:20. He makes a connection between the usage here with respect to the office of an elder to the way that the word is used in Acts 1:20. Well, in Acts 1:20, where the same Greek word is used, is Peter talking about Judas. The betrayer Judas had let go of his office, but Peter, applying scripture, says his bishopric let another take. The word bishopric in Acts 1:20 is the same as the office of a bishop, the same reference to an office that we have over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And who would doubt that the apostleship was indeed a very specific office within the church? Well, those who believe that should believe also that elder or bishop is an office within the church because the same Greek word is used. So another significant piece of evidence that should make it clear that elders are in an office or bishops are in an office is that the New Testament uses the word office to describe the position that they have. And there's one final thing, a fifth thing, that I believe that shows that this role of elder or bishop could not be just some vague influence. Now, this is a little bit different kind of a defense, a little bit different kind of a qualification, a little bit different kind of reason to say that elders or bishops serve in an office or in a position. But this reason I believe that we should consider the elders as an office is that there are limitations on those who can fulfill that role. I indicated that some have suggested it's just an influence, therefore anybody in the congregation could at various times fulfill that function within the church. But when the qualifications are given for an elder or a bishop, we see that those who serve in that position or office are limited. They're limited in a couple of ways. First, they are limited to a person who is a man. Now, this principle that both elders and also deacons must be males is one of those also that we see that we need to defend because it's being abandoned in many cases by those in society. How many times in the past few years have we read about other religious groups appointing women as bishops or leaders within the group? But it's also, especially with respect to deacons, one that's being challenged by many people who are members of churches that we in past had considered sound churches of Christ. There are those who have begun to concede that, in fact, perhaps a woman could serve as a deacon. As a deacon, if you will, with a capital D, as a holding a position within the church. And many times the discussions that attempt to defend and sustain that practice of a woman serving in the office of a deacon, if you will, center around Phoebe and the service that she provided at Cenchrea. And those who defend that look at a number of the modern translations, specifically the Revised Standard Version, that would put deaconess with a capital D and say that Phoebe was indeed a deaconess of the church there. Or there are some commentators among us, for example, Moses Lard, that concede that perhaps Phoebe was a deaconess in the official, in the office sense of the word. There was an article a few years ago in the 20th Century Christian where the author of that article indeed conceded, allowed as how, that perhaps Phoebe was one who served as an officer of that church in the office of a deacon. Now, I tell you, I think we need to better appreciate the great contributions that women have made to the Lord's church. We do not want to underappreciate women. And if the things in our culture, many of which we don't approve of in the past 30 or 40 years, but if one outgrowth of that is that we have more appreciation for the great abilities that women have, and we have a greater respect and a greater appreciation for the great contributions they make to the Lord's church, that could be one thing that comes out of those considerations. Only the most naive person would question the great value that women have as a part of the Lord's church. But we should know that we need to take some care to make sure that this trend of recognizing women and increasingly using those in greater roles of contribution to the Lord's church, we want to make sure that this trend does not extend so far that we begin to use them in roles or responsibilities that are inconsistent with the Scriptures. And this is not an issue of chauvinism. It's not an issue of culture or tradition. It's certainly not an issue of prejudice. It is an issue of just trying to look into God's Word and understand what His roles are for various people and His design for who should fulfill those roles. There's no doubt that there are many good and godly women who meet many of the qualifications that an elder or a deacon must meet. But there's one that they cannot meet. The qualifications of both elders and deacons are that they must rule a household. Find this in 1 Timothy 3. And from the context of 1 Timothy 3, we see that that household has within it a spouse, and it has within it children. Now, for a woman to rule over, to qualify herself to serve as a deacon or a deaconess in the church, she would have to rule over a household that includes her husband. But you see, a woman ruling over her husband clearly violates other scriptures that we have in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul says the wife must be subject to the husband. You see, we're back to that ordering again. It's important to understand the ordering. Because for a woman to qualify herself as a deaconess, she's got to be over the household that includes the man, includes the husband. But the scriptures say that ordering is backwards. The scriptures in Ephesians 5 says that always the husband must be ordered in authority above the wife. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's sort of a generic prescription, if you will, of how that ordering between males and females is to occur within the church. It says that a woman is to be subject, in subjection, and is to not usurp the authority over the man. Well, that's 1 Timothy chapter 2. The next chapter is the one that gives the qualifications for the elders and for the deacons. So one reason that elder is not just an influence is that holding that position is absolutely in the scriptures limited to those who are males. But there's one other aspect of this qualification for a man serving as an elder or a deacon that's related to his family. And that is, he must have been a man who has reared children. Now, when people read the verses about rearing children, some would say, well, that means if he has children, then they must be these godly kind of children. If he doesn't, that's okay. But if he has any, then they must meet these qualifications. And yet these verses so clearly demonstrate that the way he qualifies himself to serve as a supervisor over God's family, the church, is that he has demonstrated his ability to act as a good supervisor over a family that includes children. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The man's being qualified to fulfill the position of an elder or a bishop or even a deacon is dependent on his having demonstrated his rulership within his home. If his wife does not meet the qualifications set forth in the scripture in terms of her submissiveness, if his wife does not meet the qualifications, then he cannot meet the qualifications. If his children do not meet the qualifications set forth for the children in terms of their behavior, then the man does not meet his qualifications. And if a man does not have children, if he does not have a wife, then they cannot demonstrate those qualities. And therefore, he cannot demonstrate his. Without the wife, without the children, he cannot qualify himself according to the scriptures to fulfill that role, to fulfill that position. Now, there are many other qualities of elders and deacons that are just good godliness, good character kinds of qualities. And I'll grant you, there are many people in the congregation that can fulfill those. But these are two that not everybody can meet. Must be a man. Must be a man that has a wife and a family and must have reared them in a particular kind of way. These are two additional qualifications that limit the candidate, showing that it is not just an influence, but it is a specific person that fulfills a specific responsibility, a specific position. So I believe we can see there is good reason. There are good reasons for understanding that the office of elder or bishop is indeed a position, if you will, in the organization, the organizational chart as God has drawn it for the church. We have seen five reasons to conclude that position of elder in God's plan is clearly an identifiable office, a position within each congregation. We noticed it has a formal name. Their tenure has a specific beginning date, a time of appointment. Their position is carefully defined and delineated. There's a position description there with specific responsibility. And in fact, the office is explicitly, at least in the Greek, referred to as an office. And finally, there are limitations on who can fulfill that office. Must be a man. He must have children. And they must meet certain qualifications. So this office of overseership, of rule, of the members of the congregation, is an essential part of the organization that God has established for the church. It's an essential component in terms of the orderliness and the peace that's supposed to be there. Respecting God's order, respecting the order, the organization of the church that as God has revealed it, is an essential component of staying within the doctrine of Christ. 2 John chapter 9 says, if we don't stay within Christ's doctrine, that is, the doctrine he's revealed, then we cannot have the right kind of relationship with him. We cannot have the right kind of relationship with God. This is not an optional aspect of Christianity. Let me just add a footnote. If there are men who are not qualified, you can't fulfill this part of the organizational structure. But we have scriptural precedent for that. Paul had established churches and came back later to appoint elders within them. There's a scriptural precedent for having a functioning, proper congregation of the Lord's church without elders. If there are men that are not qualified, we must not be so zealous to fulfill this that we look past the qualifications. But there is no doubt that this is God's intended organizational structure for the church. It's not an optional aspect of Christianity. Without following the revealed organization of the Lord's church, a congregation cannot be a part of the Lord's one true church. Because if we don't follow his organizational plan, then we have not submitted ourselves to him as the one and only lawgiver within the church. And the organization as revealed in God's word is indeed simple. It's very simple. It only ceases to be simple when men begin to try to adjust it, when they try to adapt it to different cultures, and then when they try to adapt it to different times. When you adapt it, you defeat it. You pervert it, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 7, and it ceases to be the one true, timeless doctrine of Christ. So let us respect the order that God has ordained should be. In the material world, in the physical world, we've got to follow that order. God has put in place those laws and physics that are, notwithstanding miracles that occurred many years ago, they cannot be violated. We are forced to follow God's law of order on the material side. And if we are in submission to him spiritually, we're going to follow it on the social side. We are going to follow the laws by which he gives order and organization to society in terms of government, to the home in terms of the roles for the husband and the wife and the children, and we're going to follow it in the church also. They are simple to understand, and we simply must follow them. And I thank you very much.